Let's pray. We prayed in our song, "Teach us, O Lord." Let's just continue in prayer. Our great God, we do ask that you would aid us this morning as we study your word. We pray that you'll reveal your Son, Jesus, afresh to us. Lord, we pray that he will be great in our eyes and that we would be small in our eyes. We pray that we would trust him and follow him more closely as we read your word together. Teach us, O Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know whether any of you heard the Queen over Christmas. The Queen's speech was a corker this year, wasn't it? We raised a toast to the Queen on New Year's Eve because we thought she had done such a great message and such a brave one as well in our pluralistic world. She spoke unequivocally about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and it was great to hear. She said, "God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a saviour with the power to forgive." And she made very plain that this was this unique power of Jesus to rescue that gives us hope in our troubled world. And it's that uniqueness of Jesus that we're going to be looking at over these next few weeks in Matthew's Gospel. Again and again, Matthew presents us with a Jesus who is a man without equal, someone who is unrivaled in his power, his authority, his love, his compassion, his holiness, his humility, his honesty, his undiluted divinity. There's no one like him in the world. And we must be convinced about his uniqueness if we're to follow him today. Because as the passage that we're looking at today, we're going to look at that second passage, as that shows us, the Christian life involves conflict. It involves conflict with the world, and it involves conflict with ourselves. In this story, you see, Matthew shows us clearly the pattern of Christian discipleship. It's not just a story about John, interesting though that is. He gives us an early taste of what will then happen to Jesus later on. And also just a word to us about what his followers will face. And Matthew gives us this pattern of discipleship through two characters in the story mainly. Through Herod, he teaches us of the conflict that we face within ourselves. And through John, he talks about the conflict that we face with the world. So let's look then first at Herod on page 988. The lesson, it seems to me, that Matthew gives us about Herod is beware the enemy within. Beware the enemy within. One of the most famous spy cases in history is that of the Cambridge Five. And it included household names now, people like Kim Philby, Guy Burgess, Anthony Blunt. And they survived for years secretly working for the Soviet Union. And it seems that the secret of their success is that they were just the last people that you would expect. They were real members of the establishment. They were Cambridge people. They were in the highest position. One of them was entrusted with curating the Queen's art collection. And they were just the last people. One of them was even in charge of counter-espionage. Great job to get if you're a spy. And they were the least likely people that you would imagine. But they were committed wholeheartedly to the opposition. Now, if it was hard for people around them to believe that they were enemies, because they were just the right sort of people, they spoke in the right way, they'd been to the right clubs, how much more is it hard for us to believe that we can be our own worst enemies? But Herod had no one else that he could blame for the course he took. It was his own sin, it was his commitment to himself instead of to God that led him astray. And as we look at this story, I think there's a lovely way in which Matthew unpacks the psychology of sin, that he unpacks Herod's motivations for our benefit. Now, Herod, of course, was never what you'd call a savoury character. People are rarely called savoury, are they? Well, he was thoroughly unsavoury. But this story gives us a great warning to beware the enemy within. Beware of our own sin and guilt and the weaknesses that we're prone to. And the three things that jumped out at me as lessons here. The first one is that guilt makes you irrational. Have a look at verses 1 to 2. says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, I don't know whether you noticed, but it seems, doesn't it, like a bit of a leap of logic to hear about Jesus performing miracles and then to conclude, obviously, the obvious conclusion is, John has been raised from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But it made sense to him to believe in a resurrected John because of the guilt within. Sometimes the heart makes all kinds of links that the mind in its better moments wouldn't. And Matthew gives that as the reason at the start of verse 3. Why did he think this? For Herod had seized John. He looks back in the past and sees what Herod has done in the past that made him think this now. Both in John's ministry, his preaching, and in Jesus' miracles, it was as if Herod heard God knocking at the door of his own conscience. He knew God was coming close to him. God was on his case. And it made his conscience burn. He'd cut off the head of John the Baptist, but he couldn't silence the words that stayed in his memory. Guilt makes you irrational. Now, I haven't seen the latest adaptation of Great Expectations, but as Jonathan started us off last year, I'm sure this will be the year when we have an illustration from Charles Dickens every week, and see if we can do that. But there's that wonderful part of the story that you might know, where Pip has stolen some food because he's got to give it to the criminal Magwitch. And as he's sort of walking along, every floorboard cries out, "Thief!" And the cows turn to him and say, "Thief!" And the great gate creaks and shouts out, "Mrs. Joe! You know, come and find him." And it's just his guilt magnifying his fears and undermining his logic. It fills us with anxiety. It closes our ears to reason. Guilt can make us irrational. And a particular form of irrationality that Herod had here was this kind of superstition. He had this fear that his deeds were going to catch up with him and that John had come back to haunt him. And that's different from the sort of reverential fear that we should have of God that causes us to love him. This is the fear that God is against you, that he hates you, and he's going to use your wrongdoing as an excuse to punish you. I used to feel that sometimes before as a Christian, and I used to do exams. You know, when you're at school, you do exams. And I used to tell myself that I was going to fail the exams, I guess because underlying I feared that if I was proud about how I'd done in the exam, then God would cut me down. And I didn't think that through, but that's the logic of the heart. It's kind of superstitious belief. Often people are pessimistic for that reason. Now, there are lots of reasons why people get fearful or anxious, and they're by no means all to do with guilt. But it's worth noting this, that guilt can make you irrational. Often when I've felt anxious about a decision that I'm trying to make or have made, or perhaps about an event in the past, you know, it's not something I really want to think about. Perhaps sometimes when I've been defensive about some action that I've taken, and I've known that underneath it all there's some guilt that I haven't really done the right thing. And when I've then sorted it out with God and really brought it to him and made peace with him, then you're able to rest much easier with the decisions that you've made, with the actions that you've done. And perhaps sometimes you feel like that. You just feel that anxious in a way that isn't reasonable. Lots of things make us reasonably anxious. Perhaps sometimes everyone's trying to address you with an issue. The people who are closest to you, love you most, they're trying to talk to you about something, and you just don't see it. You're the only one who doesn't understand it as they do. Or a decision gives you no peace. Sometimes when we can't bear to think about something that's happened in the past, we just don't want to look at it. Sometimes because of the guilt that it carries with us. And it should prompt us to look within, open ourselves up to God in prayer, open up the Bible, see what God has to say about it. See if we can straighten things out with him. Of course, that's what Herod never did. He kept on running from God. But the second lesson here, guilt makes you irrational. Sin makes you weak. I don't know whether you notice, fascinating part of this story, really. You'd imagine that Herod was a very strong character. He was the king. You'd imagine he had a lot of power. But he's very weak. He changes tack in this story, depending on what everyone else is saying to him. Verse 5 tells us he wanted to put John to death, but he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. And then later, verse 9, he obviously still fears the people, doesn't really want to put him to death, but he fears his dinner guests more and feels trapped. And it says the king was sorry. He didn't really want to be forced into this, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he commanded John's head to be given. Now, both times, he was just driven by what people around him were telling him they wanted him to do. And that's very often going to be the fate of someone who's more committed to pleasing themselves or to pleasing people than they are to pleasing God. Decision making is doubly hard when we don't have a clear view and a clear commitment to doing what pleases God. Paul talks about people who haven't really received the truth solidly, and so they're blown this way and that by every new doctrine that comes along. We want to get a clear view of what God wants from us. It's like somebody Herod looks like somebody who's trying to navigate by the stars, but actually they don't know which one's the pole star. So they're just going round in circles. We find ourselves going this way and that without any clear sense of guidance or direction. Now John, of course, is the great contrast to Herod here. He's going through very turbulent times. And you'd imagine that he might well, as he's thrown into prison, think, have I got it wrong here? And earlier we see that actually he asked Jesus that question. But he might wonder, you know, is God really with me? Am I on the right course? But fundamentally, he's committed to doing God's will. And he stays the course, even in the face of the threat of death. The first thing in any decision is always to ask, what does God want in this? What are his priorities? What things please him? Perhaps you're facing a whole set of different decisions at the moment. Start of a new year, looking ahead. What is it that God wants from the coming year? What will please him? That gives us at least the outline for any decisions we make. And it gives us a clear conscience so that we can entrust things to him in prayer, sure that he's heard us. But let's avoid Herod's mistake, because sin makes you weak and vacillating. The third lesson that comes from Herod's story is that sin leads to, guess what? Sin. More sin. Herod here was on a slippery slope. History tells us that he went to visit his brother Philip. I think it was in Rome, and there he allowed himself to fall in love with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and she said, well, I've fallen in love with you too, but you must divorce your wife first. So he went and did that, slippery slope. He divorced her, married Herodias. He then arrested God's prophet to try and cover up his sin. And before the end of the story, it's just a terrible degradation, isn't it? By the end of the story, he's let his wife's teenage daughter perform this sexually charged, lurid dance in front of all his friends at a party. And he's made this mad promise. He commits this grisly murder. And even by the end of the story, you see this teenage girl has been so sucked into this nasty web that she's the one who receives this platter with joy and brings it to her mother. Now there's a trajectory Herod was on that he never stepped off. He never changed course. The truth is there that sin leads to more sin. Does your mind ever tell you when you're sort of being tempted by something that, you know, just really isn't quite right, look, I'll just do it this once. You know, it's just a small thing and then I'll never do it again. It might even be a sort of catharsis. You know, I'll do it this once and then I'll have done it and then I don't have to do it again and then it will be a new leaf for me. But it never does work like that, does it? Watching that person in the office that you find attractive, or watching porn on the internet or on Sky or whatever it is, isn't cathartic. It doesn't make people then think, right, I've done that, I never have to do that again. That's not how it works. That's why they're at the top of the internet charts. Losing our tempers doesn't discharge our tanks of anger. It just makes our tanks bigger and ready to be filled up all the more next time. Hiding a mistake that we've made at work doesn't make us better workers, it makes us deceitful workers. Bad habit to start. You share just one juicy piece of gossip and you're not satisfied, but rather you get a taste for it. Just one small drink never helps the alcoholic. Sin leads to more sin. When people fall into major sins, they should rarely be surprised. People nearly always fall into a habit of sin that they've played with for years. People that I've known who've fallen into adultery often have a pattern that goes back a long, long way. So people are rarely fall into sins that kind of leap up at them from the side and surprise them. Well, I've never been interested in alcohol before, but yesterday I wasn't interested and today I'm an alcoholic. It doesn't normally happen like that. It's the ones that we've got now that are small which are the ones that tend to grow. And that encourages us, doesn't it, if we have a particular weakness that we're aware of, not to bury it, not to just hope it will go away, but to really try and address it, to see what the Bible has to say about it, not just the warnings, but also the grace of God that's offered in the Bible, and to perhaps share it with someone. I don't mean share the sin, I mean share the information that you're struggling with the sin, and get some help with it. And the good news is the exact opposite of this warning. Sin and guilt lead to more sin and guilt, but the grace and forgiveness of God genuinely changes us. Genuinely changes us. If we see weaknesses in ourselves, we can bring them to God, not to feel condemned, but to know the grace and forgiveness of God, to know the freedom of God. And that's the great news of the Incarnation, that the Incarnation was so that Jesus might take our sin upon himself, so that he might pay for it on the cross. So he might bear our guilt away so that we could be totally forgiven. Paul later put it, this is really the end point of the Incarnation. Paul said, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And verse 2, if you just have a look back, Herod speaks wrongly about John the Baptist, but unwittingly right about Jesus. He's been raised from the dead and these miraculous powers are at work in him. Jesus is raised from the dead with life-giving power who can really change us today. He is the one who is invincible. He is the one who can really change us. So beware of the enemy within. More briefly, the message from John is be faithful even unto death. Herod's example is negative. John's is positive. If we know the grace of God and we hold on to it and we're changed by it, that's not going to be true for many of the people around us. Sin has got a grip on the world and it's not going to relax that grip. So when John stood for righteousness, he hit a brick wall in Herod and Herod wasn't moving. Now, John had a particular ministry. It's not going to be the same for all of us. He was a prophet. None of us probably are called to be John the Baptists. Not all of us will be called to be preachers or evangelists or whatever. But the pattern of discipleship here is to follow Jesus on the collision course with the world. We are always in danger, I find, of avoiding that conflict. C.S. Lewis once said, I have some definite views about the de-Christianizing of the church. I believe that there are many accommodating preachers and too many practitioners in the church who are not believers. Not much changes. Jesus Christ did not say, go into all the world and tell the world that it is quite right. The gospel is something completely different. In fact, it's directly opposed to the world. Now, there'll be times for all of us as Christians when our commitment to Christ brings us into conflict with others, and where even some of the relationships that we value most dearly are damaged simply by the fact that we're Christians. people, I don't know whether you find this, people are often very free with their opinions when they feel that those opinions match what everyone else believes. Nowadays, not many people speak up for slavery or bear baiting or child labour. You don't get that in many suburban dinner parties. Although, go back a little bit in history, 150 years, and you'll find those views were very fashionable. And when others express views that are contrary to the good news about Jesus, then it can be very difficult to stand our ground. Now, of course, we have to be wise about it. Not every issue is as important as every other. But the truth is that speaking the truth is a great way to love other people. When we stand for the truth, there will always be somebody on the other end being loved by that. When we let falsehood prevail, there will always be victims to that falsehood. We don't serve others ultimately by waving them off on a happy course heading for destruction, but by trying to bring them back to the truth. I've got a friend who was working on a contract basis for a boss who the contract was on and off at various times, and my friend was at work one day, and the boss told him that he was soon going to be leaving his wife. He was having an affair, and he was looking forward to going away for a few days with this lady he was having an affair with, and said to my friend, will you come in and cover for me so I can go away? And my friend felt in a very difficult position, as you can imagine. And he felt the only honest and faithful thing to do at that point was to say, I don't think I can do that. Why not? Well, I don't think what you're doing is right. Very difficult thing to say. And there were consequences. He lost that contract and was never able to work in that place again. Very difficult thing to say. He hadn't particularly chosen. I know that my friend doesn't usually go around trying to spot adulterers and call down curses on them or anything like that. But he felt that it was the faithful thing to say, and that to keep quiet actually would have been effectively to collude with it and to be deceitful. Now, in our different roles, in our different settings, whether at work, in family, we'll find different challenges like this. I think for myself, I've often held back far too much from speaking the truth. Perhaps you don't believe that because you see me preach have to get up here and say things. But often, in the private relationships, perhaps especially because I'm a minister and people expect me to have strong views and that sort of thing, well, often I think I hold back too much from saying anything, and I suppose I wait for that good opportunity one day, maybe in 50 years, when you get the chance to share the gospel with people. And actually, I think that in the church at large, we do that far too much. The pendulum's swung far too far in that direction, that we're so afraid of being thought of as prudes and prigs and so on, in a way that damages the gospel, that we hold back from lovingly telling other people the truth and risking our relationships. We do need wisdom. We need to pray about it. But there's the same principle as Herod's example. When we're faithful in small things, the Lord will help us grow to become faithful in big things. And if we don't stand firm when we're having a conversation with our friends, how will we stand firm when we're called before the courts? There's encouragement, of course, again, in verse 2. John had doubted Jesus. He had doubted his uniqueness. He had doubted that he really was the Messiah. And you can read a couple of chapters earlier that Jesus just set before him the facts of his ministry. John believed what he had heard, and he was faithful to death. Now, John was right to trust in Jesus. Herod was mistaken that John was the one who'd been raised from the dead. Jesus is the one who truly and uniquely has conquered death. He's the one who can bring us through everything, even through death, to everlasting life. So why don't we just spend a moment now, if we're quiet, and then I'll pray. Let's ask God that he'll help us to cling on to Jesus, our unique King and Saviour, to be faithful to him in the way that we live, and to be faithful to him in what we say. Let's just be quiet for a moment. Oh, Father, how much we need the miraculous, life-changing powers of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, to be at work in us. Lord, we know too often we shy away from conflict with ourselves. It's easier to go with the flow of who we are at the moment, go with the flow of the habits that we've allowed to build up. It's easier to submit to temptation than to stand against it. Lord, we know we shy away from conflict with the world, people that we love, and we hate to disappoint them about ourselves. We hate that look in their eyes when they look shocked or offended at us. We hate the thought of losing them or of other consequences that can come our way. But Father, you have called us to be in conflict with sin, in ourselves and the world, to be faithful to you in the way that we live and in what we say, faithful unto death. Thank you that Jesus, as John before him, is the pattern for us. And thank you that we're assured that even though we die with him, yet we know we have eternal life with him. Help us to trust in our unique Saviour, for we ask it in his name. Amen.